As we begin this section of Revelation, especially chapter 20, where the millennium, the thousand-year reign, is mentioned, I feel like it's important for me to at least mention where I'm coming from on this and what is basically a little more traditional approach to the millennium, to this thousand-year reign. I take what is called the amillennial approach, which means simply without the millennium. It's kind of a bad designation, but it means basically that we take the thousand-year reign as a metaphor, not necessarily as a literal thousand-year reign. Okay, it is the approach adopted in the 4th century by Augustine, and it is one that I think has kind of stood the test of time and stood the test of tradition. Now, I won't say that all the details that are given about the millennium, about this thousand-year reign, or about some things that are associated with it, fit absolutely. I'm still trying to figure out a few things on this. But part of the problem that I have with this thousand-year reign, especially those who take a very literal approach to the thousand years, usually today what we call premillennialists, basically that means Jesus is going to come and then he's going to establish a thousand-year reign on earth, in which all the things in chapter 20 supposedly will fit very nicely. Well, the big problem I have with this is they're always wrong. They have always been wrong about when Jesus is going to come and establish this thousand-year reign. And, you know, if it weren't for that, I might say, well, you know, it has some merit to it. But people have been doing this ever since the turn of the first millennium, to be honest with you. And we have documented periods of history where people have claimed Jesus is coming this such and such a day, and Jesus is coming that such and such a day. And when it doesn't happen, we go, oh, well, I guess we have to go back and recalculate. And that's primarily the reason I'm very suspect about the literal thousand-year reign, because we always get it wrong. That doesn't necessarily mean that it is the wrong approach, but just so far the track record is pretty bad, okay? And so it seems to make sense to me, some of the other details of what's going on here would suggest that, you know, this is probably some sort of metaphor. And into this mix, however, there are some things that all Christians believe. And despite the problems that we have with various details of doctrines of this, there are some things here that every one of us can say, these are things that are absolutely true, okay? And those are the things I want to emphasize today. So as we look at this last section, let's remember some things that we very definitely believe are absolutes. Number one, Satan has been defeated and death will be destroyed. And in a sense, it already has been destroyed. In chapter 20 and verse 2, there is this mentioning of Satan's binding. It says, beginning in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. You kind of get that picture. It's very interesting. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Might be kind of interesting just to picture the wrestling match that's going on here. All right, something out of a movie, maybe. But he takes Satan and he just wraps him in this chain and throws him into the bottomless pit. Now, John tells us in the first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 8, that in fact, the works of Satan have been destroyed. Is this a reference to Satan's binding? Perhaps. But I will be the first to admit there are still some details about it that don't quite fit. But we do know that Satan is powerless right now. Now, he still works, and he still tries to get his deceptions in, but in a sense, Jesus has destroyed him. There's no question about that. You can stare Satan in the face and you know that Jesus is with you in this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew writer tells his audience that we have been freed from the fear of death. That's very, very important for us to understand. Death has no power over us anymore. Now, I'll be the first to admit there's a little bit of a problem that I encounter with this as soon as I get to verse 3 of chapter 20. Because it says there that in chapter 20, Satan no longer can deceive the nations. because he's been bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. Well, he seems to be still doing a pretty good job of deceiving the nations right now. So I admit there's a problem there. I'm not quite sure how to deal with that, to be honest with you. At the same time, you see, I think from these other passages, can we not be very, very certain and confident that in fact he has lost the ultimate battle? Satan has been destroyed. His power has been destroyed. And honestly, I don't quite know what to make of verse 7, how then he's going to be released and captured a second time. Maybe he's been released now. I don't know. Maybe we are waiting for a literal 1,000 years that Jesus is going to come back. So I'm not quite sure what to do with his release and capture a second time, other than he's going to be destroyed. You know, Jesus conquered him on the cross. And that's why he spent so much time trying to stop him from doing that. Chapter 20 and verse 14 makes an interesting statement. It says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And by that, we take that to mean that death has ultimately been destroyed and has lost its power. In chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the writer paints a picture of final judgment here. Death and Hades are thrown into the fire. And he says that those whose names are found in the book of life will enter into eternal life, while evil people will suffer this second death, which we believe is probably condemnation. The first death we all encounter. We all face this certain demise of these physical bodies. But those whose names are not found in this book, and by the way, there seems to be a book, all right? We don't often think about some book in heaven with our names written in. It seems to be a book, unless this is a metaphor for God's memory. But the fact is, those whose names are there, they escape the second death, which is, I think, condemnation. The time that they are eternally separated from the life of God, along with these eternal beings, the angels and the serpents and so on, and the beasts and so on and so forth. Jesus told us this very thing in very literal terms in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Here's what he said. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Nothing metaphorical about what Jesus is saying there. Very literal terms, that is going to happen. And make no mistake about it, when Jesus says that, he means that's exactly what's going to take place. And all the stuff that John does sort of fleshes out a little bit more as to what he's actually saying and maybe what it's going to look like. The fact that death is going to actually be destroyed at that point. Death will no longer be a part of this earthly existence or even the existence in the next life. Does not the Apostle Paul tell us a very similar thing about death even now? When in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We don't have to fear death. And when the second coming occurs, and when judgment occurs, death is even going to be totally obliterated from the thinking of those who have passed from mortality to immortality. Satan has been defeated, and death has been destroyed. Certainly now it's had its teeth taken out of it, but it will be totally destroyed at that time. The next thing that we can affirm is actually back in Revelation chapter 21. And that is simply in chapter 21 and verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You know, humanity's history is fairly short, if nothing else, very short-sighted. I'm not so sure that most people really today understand how much the coming of Christ has actually changed history. You know, a lot of people today tend to blame Christianity for all the ills. But if you read a little more closely into history, you begin to realize, you know, Christianity has indeed changed things for the better for most people. But what he says here in chapter 21, verses 1 and following, is he simply says he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he's kind of already started that process. Now, Peter says essentially the same thing, and again, we refer to some material where we don't think there are metaphors involved. We think that Peter is speaking literally in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Literally, a new heaven and new earth seems to be the case. Will it look exactly like the new heavens and new earth we have here? I don't know. My imagination can't stretch far beyond what we already see. And the nature and the earth that we look at, it's pretty doggone good. It's pretty beautiful. It's pretty magnificent even when you look at certain things about it. And when you stop to reflect on the handiwork of God and the complexity in which we see in life on this earth and the beauty that we see in life on this earth. If it looks better than it looks here, that'll be icing on the cake, as far as I'm concerned. Maybe it'll even look exactly like we want it to look. Maybe we'll be able to live in a place where those of us who like the ocean will live right by the ocean. Maybe those of us who love the mountains will be able to live right by some mountainous regions. We do know that God's going to be there. And that's the main difference. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, Paul makes a rather unusual statement, probably somewhat in a figure of speech. He tells us, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul seems to make creation a sort of a living thing, and that's not terribly far from the truth, is it? But even creation seems to have this sense of longing for this time that's going to happen, that God is going to change things back into its more perfect state with a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness lives. We long for that. We set that before us, do we not? In those moments when, you know, life gets to be a struggle here, it's not a bad fallback position to say, you know what, we still are going to be able to get to a time when all this is going to be changed. And we'll have a new heaven and new earth. And back in Revelation chapter 21, he begins to add a little bit more description to what that new heaven and new earth is going to be like. He says in verse 4 at least, there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no mourning. There will be no crying. Imagine a life like that. These things have no place in the new order of things. In verse 8, he tells us all the kinds of things that will not be present in that new order, but they will be thrown out. He will go on in this very chapter and start describing the city. He will talk about the new Jerusalem. He will talk about the river of life. And he describes the new Jerusalem as if she were a bride, but whose radiance is like the radiance of beautiful jewels. Verse 11, chapter 21. She is walled off. And again, in verse 19, she is adorned with beautiful jewels. If you can imagine all these precious stones, the most precious and the most beautiful stones that you can possibly imagine. That's what she's going to look like. And there are going to be jewels all around this city. The gates are going to be made of pearls even, is how it's described. God has already given us a little bit of an insight into what that's going to look like by giving us the kind of things we can relate to and saying there's going to be a street of gold. Imagine that. You know, I'm not sure that I can go beyond that to make something as beautiful as a street made of gold that you're going to be able to just simply walk along that. We're told in verse 22 that there will be no temple in the city because the Lord is present throughout the city. Somehow his light is going to make everything light. Because there will be no light, no night there, verse 27, there will be nothing unclean, there will be no temptations. I'll be so glad about that part. I won't be tempted to do the wrong thing. All those temptations that seem really appealing now are not even going to be there. And then, of course, he says in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, there's going to be a river of life that flows from the throne of God. You remember in the early picture in chapter 4 that we saw of God, something around the throne was a sea like glass. Somewhere in the midst of that sea of glass is also this river that flows from the throne of God. It's a picture that we really need to kind of embed, kind of put in the forefront of our mind all the time. A beautiful river that's going to flow. The rivers, the waters are clean. And it waters, what we see here, is the tree of life. Which kind of takes us all the way back in the Bible, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what God did with the tree of life after mankind took from the wrong tree? He said, you know what? I got to prevent them from eating from this tree. Because if they eat it in the condition, he doesn't say all this, but I'm interjecting what I think is the interpretation. If they eat from that tree of life in that fallen condition, they have no hope of redemption because they will be eternal. But now, here, all the way back to the end of the Bible, we get to the book of Revelation, and suddenly this tree of life appears again. Maybe it's a metaphor. Maybe it's simply a way of saying that, all right, you're going to be able to have access to eternal life now because you're going to be able to eat the fruit that you couldn't eat before. Maybe it's literal. Maybe it isn't. But he says that the inhabitants in chapter 22 and verse 5 will reign forever and ever. And the trees are going to bear fruit regularly. People are going to be able to eat them, you know, whenever they want. I don't have any idea what the heavenly food is going to taste like or what the heavenly food is going to be. Is it going to be low fat? Is it going to be non-sugary? I don't know. It's going to be healthy. Whatever it is, it's going to be healthy. We don't have to worry about whether we can't eat certain things. Oh, that's pretty good in itself right there. You know, be able to eat whatever you want. It's going to provide life. That's the key. That's what the writer is trying to tell us. And that's the picture we have. Those who get to gain access to this holy city are going to gain access to eternal life. And then finally, the one last thing that we can all be assured of is that simply what we see in chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 10, John is told, do not seal up the words of the book. That's a way of saying to him that the time is near, that these things are happening now. Verse 10. Daniel was told, seal up the prophecies of the book because they weren't about to happen yet. John is told, well, don't seal them up. They're happening now. Let everyone know about these things. In verse 12 of this chapter, we read that he is coming in judgment. Behold, I am coming soon. He says it again. I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Which is exactly what he said at the very beginning of the book to identify himself. Same speaker, same thing. But here he says, I'm coming soon. Implied, you best be ready. We still question about when soon is. And that becomes the issue in terms of trying to figure out the 1,000-year reign. What does he mean by soon? Did he mean soon in the first century? Does he mean soon in the 21st century? What soon is he talking about? Soon is in the mind of God, certainly, because to God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And that's something we need to keep in mind all the time. We don't work on God's time frame. God works on his own time frame, not ours. But it is something that is both fearful and to be anticipated. Fearful for those who do evil, anticipated for those who are following the Lamb. Or as we said last week, those who are following the rider on the white horse. As long as we're in that troop, as long as we're part of that army of God, we have nothing to fear from His coming soon. In fact, we can do everything to anticipate His coming soon. Verse 14, the writer says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." No need to try to climb over the wall. No need to try to storm the gates. You go to the gate and God says, "Come on in." So when He says coming soon, He says, "You better wash your robes." That's how you gain entrance. And so I think the message here is the same as what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. After Peter has told us there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace." Just be ready. Whenever soon is, be ready for it. Because soon could really be any time. And after 2,000 years of trying to predict when soon is, we think we'd get the message soon really may be just any time. We don't know the exact date. We just know soon is on God's time frame. Three times. Also, thinking of what he says in verse 17 in this chapter, we have been told that he is coming. This time, it's an invitation. And actually, three times he makes the invitation in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So he tells us he's coming soon. And he tells us to come, wash your robes, take of the water of life. Take it now? I think so. I mean, if nothing else, a down payment on being able to get to that water of life by having our robes washed in the blood. And finally, chapter 22 and verse 20, he says it again. To sum up the book, "Surely I am coming soon." And so we have at the end of the book of Revelation still a sense of anticipation. Still a sense that soon is at the very doorstep of our lives. And so he encourages us to think about he's always coming soon. He encourages us to say, "Come on and come now, because I'm coming soon." And so as Christians, we do indeed long for his coming. And John gives us the words to say it. He says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And so we can conclude several things for ourselves. I think we conclude that we should not be fretting over evil men and the evil that is present. Psalm 37 verses 1 and 2 says, "Don't fret when evil men have it good." I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but the idea is there. Don't fret over evil men. Do not fret also, I would say, over those whose predictions about the coming of Christ have failed to materialize. He's still coming soon. That is the point of Revelation. We are assured and can be certain that Satan has lost. We can be certain that all things have been and are being made new, even ourselves. Paul will describe in our condition in this life that though our bodies are wasting away, our spirits are being renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5. We can be assured also that he is coming soon. Always keep before you the promise of his coming, and always be able to say with John, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus."